are in Jeremiah chapter 5 tonight as we pick up where Jeremiah kind of was in the middle of a teaching, an instruction, a warning, a proclamation, a prophecy to the people about what was going to happen to them and why. And, you know, God was speaking through Jeremiah some very unpopular things. He spoke the truth, and the truth isn't always received. It's not something that people want to hear necessarily. And so Jeremiah had a difficult task. He had a difficult road to go through and go down and walk out. He was a man of God, and that meant that he had to do things that were uncomfortable. And let me just say this, when you're a man, a woman of God, you're going to have to do some things that are uncomfortable from your own level of comfort. And most of us would just as soon live in that comfort zone, not stepping out of that arena because it's just awkward. It's awkward sometimes to testify and to witness. It's awkward sometimes to not partake of something when others do because, you know, everybody's doing it. And you feel out of sorts sometimes and you feel like you don't fit. Well, the reality is we don't fit. This earth, this world, it's not our home. We're just a passing through. You know, our home is somewhere yonder beyond the blue. You know, we're living in a different context than the rest of the world. We're waiting for heaven. We're waiting for Jesus. Our home and our citizenship is not here. So we really don't fit in. And it's tragic many times when you watch and see Christians do fitting in with the world. It's not the best thing. We're not supposed to fit. We're supposed to live in a lifestyle and in a manner that's different. And we don't always succeed in that, and I understand. But our life, as a general rule, should be going in that direction. It should be obvious to people that, hey, you know, they're not perfect, but they're certainly going in the direction that the Lord is taking them and leading them, and there is a difference in their life. And the people of Judah were wrestling with that. In fact, the wrestling match had become kind of a victory for the enemy. They lost this wrestling match. They were living in the world. They were living in sin and perpetually doing so. In fact, you'll see here in this one part of this chapter that their backsliding and their iniquity had increased, or they had gotten better at it, which is a terrible thing for somebody who's in a relationship with God to get better at sinning and backsliding. But that's where they were. And so we're in this kind of middle section of his discussion with them, God speaking through Jeremiah. And you know, he has told them a number of things and as far as their stupidity, really, in following after false gods, running after that which could never give them any help. You know, if you have to make a god, it's not worth anything. You know, if you have to form it and then, you know, carry it around with you, I mean, it's just worthless. You know, it can't help in time of need. He's been talking to him about that. But here's the instruction now that God gives to Jeremiah is for him to go search out now, to seek out literally in the land if there's anybody that's righteous. And the formulation of this came from, I believe, the book of Genesis, where God instructed Abraham, who was pleading with God to save Sodom. Remember, his nephew Lot lived in Sodom. And God had come to Abraham and said, you know, I'm just going to wipe the place out. It's just the most putrid, sick place filled with ungodly things. And remember, Abraham said, well, Lord, if there was 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare it? And God said, you bet. Sure. So obviously there wasn't 50. So Abraham jumped back to 40. How about 40? There are 40 righteous people. Will you spare Sodom? You bet. Sure. Okay. How about 30? How about 20? And finally, he gets down to 10. Abraham says, well, if there was 10 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare it? God said, yes, I would. So there's not. And remember, Lot had to be escorted out of that place, him and his two daughters. His wife decided to turn around, and she suffered the consequences of that. This is where this picks up, I believe. Now God wants Jeremiah to go throughout the land, see if there's anybody. He says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof. Go all over the countryside if you have to. And if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. I will pardon the whole thing. I'll pardon the whole thing. All the iniquity, all the folly, all the foolishness, all the false gods, all that. I'll pardon it. I'll pardon the whole thing if there be one righteous man. Jeremiah, go see if you can find one. This is a great part of Scripture, by the way. You know who was the one righteous, right? Jesus Christ. And guess what? Because there was this one, God pardoned it. The whole thing. All of your sin was pardoned because there was one man who was righteous. There was one man that executed judgment rightly. There was one that sought the truth. He was literally the truth, wasn't he? He was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was the reason why the whole thing got pardoned for you. So God here is saying, Jeremiah, see if you can find one, because that's the only way this thing's going to get worked out. And for you and me, isn't that the truth? The only way this worked out for you is because of the one righteous one. And though they say, and God says to Jeremiah, now they'll say things like, the Lord liveth. It's kind of like Christians, some of them that say, well, praise the Lord. You know, and there's nothing wrong with saying praise the Lord, except for in the context that it's given here, they used to say, well, the Lord liveth. That's the same as praise the Lord or any of those other cliche kind of, you know, fashionable Christian statements that people make. But the problem was, surely they swear falsely. They say it, but they don't mean it. And they'll say that to you, Jeremiah. When you talk to the people, they'll say, oh, the Lord liveth. You know, praise the Lord. But they swear falsely. They don't mean it. Oh, Lord, Jeremiah now interjects. Oh, Lord, he says, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. The Lord struck them with all kinds of problems. If you recall throughout Israel's history, there was famines, plagues. There were perpetual enemies because so often the people would do the same routine. And even though they were stricken, they wouldn't grieve over it. It's a terrible thing. It's a very dangerous thing when a person that's in a relationship with God doesn't grieve anymore when God allows them to be struck with something of a disciplinary kind of thing. That God allows them to be hit with something that's hard for them and they don't grieve over it. And not that they're not grieving over the thing that's happening. They'll do that. But they're not grieved because they've hurt God. And this is what is going on here. They're not grieved over it. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They just won't receive correcting. There are times in my life that I can recall not receiving correction from the Lord. It's not a good idea. It just really isn't. Jeremiah is supposed to inspect here. He's supposed to do an investigation, if you would, of the people's condition. He's already found out what it is, right? And now he's kind of saying to the Lord, Lord, they're not getting it. You've already smacked them around. They aren't getting corrected. You've already done things. They're not going to receive correction. The investigation came about, but what was found was these people aren't being corrected. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They've turned their faces from you. They're just hardening. The more you discipline them, the harder they seem to get. I've been in that place. I've been in that spot. I'll tell you honestly, they have refused to return. They're out there. We kind of experience this occasionally. It's not, again, the best way to live your life as a Christian. I kind of refer to it as bungee cord theology. You know how you can stretch a bungee cord out, and you can stretch it, and you can stretch some of those bungee cords, you can stretch a long way. But if you belong to God, He will never let you go. And you can stretch a bungee cord way out there. The only problem with that is that it will snap back. And when it does, ooh, the longer you stretch it out, the harder the impact when it snaps back. And this is what they're in for. And I've experienced that. You probably have too from time to time. You know, you kind of go out there away from the Lord. And then when it's time to come back, it just kind of, it smacks a bit, doesn't it? It's a little bit painful. They refuse to return, but they're going to. They're coming back. So therefore, I said, Surely these are poor and they are foolish. Jeremiah says, I couldn't find any righteous, truth-seeking people in the poor. The poor people aren't looking for righteousness. It's not a societal issue where, you know, you have rich and poor and the rich are just the bad guys. The poor people are the bad guys too. You know, just because somebody's poor doesn't mean they're righteous, folks. There's this misnomer sometimes that people have about poor people that, hey, they're poor, so they must be good people or something, and the rich people are bad. No, not necessarily so. There's no righteous among the poor, he says, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. Jeremiah says they don't know a thing. They just act like they're totally in the dark. So I will get me unto the great men. I'm going to go see the well-to-do and the leaders now. So he's searching. He's doing this investigative work. He's found the poor people to be unrighteous. They don't seem to have a clue what's going on. So he says, I'm going to go unto the leaders, the great men among the people, and I will speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord, at least they said they did, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Meaning that the rich, the wealthy, or the leaders, the knowledgeable, so to speak, whoever they were in that day, it's like the people that are looked up to in society. They knew better. It's not that they didn't have knowledge. They knew they had knowledge, but they just decided to break all the rules anyway. They've just broken and busted up everything on purpose. So here's the problem. Here's what was coming. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgression are many and their backslidings are increased. There it is. They're getting better at this. They're starting to backslide, and they're getting to be professionals at it. They're getting more in tune with sliding backwards. We talked about what backsliding means a while back. Now, here's the interesting thing. When the people reached a certain point, God said, there's nothing left for me to do right now except for let them be eaten up. Like wild animals on the prey here, there's leopards, wolves, and lions being described here. So that when they go out into that kind of environment that they're kind of involving themselves with, the high places, the weird stuff that they did, the false worship that they were partaking in, then they're going to be eaten up. In other words, God's going to give the enemy permission to whip up on them. And people say, well, would God do that? Well, have you read the book of Job? And Job didn't do anything wrong. Job was a righteous man. He would have been one of the ones in the city. Jeremiah might have said, well, he's a pretty good guy, but he didn't do anything specifically wrong to get that kind of treatment that he received. You remember what happened to him, right? He lost his entire family except for his wife. He lost all his money, all his possessions. He got boils completely covering his body. He suffered greatly, and people say, why would God allow that, right? To a man like Job. Well, again, the bigger question here is that why didn't God do what he's doing here, or allowing what he's allowing here, a lot sooner? When people look at verses like this and they say, well, God's going to allow them to be eaten up like wild beasts just devouring them. Why would he do that? Well, because that's what's out there. What they didn't realize is that they had been protected for a long time while they were sinning, while they were doing their thing. God held back that judgment and allowing them to be eaten up. Eventually, though, he says, I've got to let it happen. I've got to let this run its course. They're going the wrong direction. So here it comes. He says, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. God says, how can I pardon this? How can I let this go? When now, here's the problem, now what's going on is not only are the people in trouble, but their children are following them. Their kids are following them right into the same practices that they've been a part of. So God here, in many respects, is going to intervene because of that. And you look at our society, and you look at the family unit, so to speak, in our culture, and what God does back here should be done today. God has a very, very high interest in children, and he has every right to intervene to try and spare the kids from going through exactly what their parents have been going through, doesn't he? And he says, you know, here's the problem. How can I let this go? Because now your children have forsaken me, God says. And now they're going off and worshiping the same gods that you are. Whew, tough word. But, you know, I'm afraid our culture, our society, our families, so to speak, in this world need to hear this. They need to get a grip, as far as I'm concerned. Parents need to understand that whatever they do, their children will follow. They will follow them. And God says, I'm not going to let that go. He says, when I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They just lined up, so to speak, to go off into their sinning and their adulterous ways. They just, you know, they'll line up to go do that stuff. Even when I fed them to the full, I gave them everything they needed, but they went off and did that anyway. And here's the deal. It didn't matter whether God fed them or not. They still ran off. So to be good to these people, listen, to be good to them, feed them, take care of them, protect them. Well, you'd think that that would make the people say, amen, our God is so good. I mean, look at how he takes care of us. But then they'd run off and commit adultery anyway. So when he sent famines to the land for disciplinary measures, you know what they would do? The people then would increase their pagan worship to the gods like Baal and others who were gods of prosperity. And they would seek out these gods because God isn't coming through for us now. So whether he fed them to the full or he allowed a famine to discipline them, they wouldn't come to him either way. This is a sad condition that these people are in. So he says, you know, they were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Just like a stallion who senses that there's a mare in heat. These people are just like those animals, and they're going after each other's wives. And the society was sick and corrupt. But let me just say this. Our society is no different than this. People in our society are no different than this. Everybody's neighing after his neighbor's wife or whatever. Lusting and sexual immorality are a way of life in our culture and in this world. It just is, you know. And they were just going headlong into this. They worshiped sex in that society. It's very familiar to me, this whole thing. Very much familiar. So God here, finally, after the investigation that Jeremiah conducts, finally God says, okay, found out what was going on, didn't you? And so here now is the sentence or the condemnation for that, or you know, the rule is laid down that this is what's now going to happen because of this. And so God says, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? It's like today. Should God's name not be avenged in such a nation as this? Think about it. In God we trust. We put it on our money. I just find it ironic that we put in God we trust on our mammon. When Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon, well, what are we supposed to put? Caesar on there? You know, well, Jesus said it's probably a good idea because then you can render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God. People say, well, we shouldn't take that off our money. I'm not arguing that point. I'm just simply saying it's ironic, isn't it? The way people worship money and trust money, and then we put in God we trust on our money. Fascinating. And so God was saying here, you know, this society is just filled with corruption. Shouldn't I deal with it? And so what comes next is devastation. And keep in mind the order here. Jeremiah investigates, finds the condition, proclaims it, announces then the devastation that will come of it. And here it is. Go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. God says there's going to be destruction now. The destruction's coming. And we know it's from the Babylonians and all the rest. But the reason that the destruction came is given to us here in a clue. God says to Jeremiah, and here's the indictment, and here's the sentence, if you would. Take away, God's going to take away her battlements, Judah's defense. She won't be able to defend herself when the enemy comes. Won't be able to do it. And he says, for they, those defenses, are not the Lord's. They're not depending upon me for their defense. Their defenses aren't of the Lord. So you might as well just get rid of them. Take them away. And here's the thing. If God is not my defense, then whatever is my defense won't hold up to the enemy. It won't hold up. People who are trying to fight off the devil, trying to fight off temptation, trying to fight off all the things that the world's throwing at us with their own defenses. Good grief. God says, that's not going to work. Those aren't of me. If you have me as your defense, now we're talking. But what God's saying here is that he's not going to allow them to be defended. In fact, the battlements or their defense was not of the Lord. And if it's not of the Lord, who is it of? They were serving the enemy's purpose in their lifestyle, and therefore they could not defend themselves against the enemy because their battlements, their defenses were his. Remember, Jesus said, should Satan or Beelzebub cast out a demon? Should he divide his own kingdom? Of course not. And if you're submitting in that sense, like they were, to the enemy's plan, then all your defenses are his. And of course they won't work against him. They belong to him. Tragic place for these people to be. He says, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. This is a treacherous thing they've done. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us. Neither shall we see sword or famine. The Lord's not going to do anything. He's not going to let us go through anything like that. We're not going to see sword or famine. We're not going to experience everything that Jeremiah is telling us. That's not going to happen. So many people in this world are saying that the things that the Bible has prophesied are not going to happen. And what's ironic is that they already are happening. We're seeing prophecy unfold. The times, the seasons are upon us. We see it. And yet people still say, well, it's not going to happen. It's already happening. It's already going on. But like these people, they're so absorbed in this life that they don't want to realize that all these things are going to come to pass. And they said, we're not going to experience sword or famine. Oh, yes, you will, the Lord was saying. And the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. They're going to experience the same thing. They're going to go through the famine, the sword, the bondage, everything, because they were in the same place as the people. And when they spoke, God says it was wind, or what we would say is hot air. They were just blowing smoke. They were just spewing out hot air. Nothing of substance, because the word, he says, was not in them. They spoke trash. They weren't speak the word. They were afraid to speak the word, and obviously didn't even know what the word said to speak it. So what happens? So he says, wherefore thus saith the Lord, verse 14, God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. This is a tough one. But there are times when needed, when God's word, as it is living and powerful, and it is good for all kinds of things, isn't it? Like Paul tells Timothy, the word of God is good to do a lot of things. It's good for correction. It's good for comfort. It's good for rebuke, right? It's good for a lot of things. But when needed, it will burn you. When the word is spoken and you're smoking, there's a reason for that. God will burn up that which is like it was them, killing them. He will burn it. And they were thinking, oh, this is hot. Man, those words are just fiery. You know, it's that whole fire and brimstone kind of mentality. You know, that speaks to me of fire. I'm just burning up here. Well, that was the idea. They were used to hearing hot air from the prophets that were false and weren't gutsy enough to tell the people the truth and too involved with the sin themselves to really care. They were used to that. But when God says this, he's meaning Jeremiah is going to speak truth. And that word is going to be like fire, and they're going to be like wood. You put fire to wood, right? You've got a bonfire when you got a lot of people that are like wood. And he's going to burn the chaff, if you would, off of these people. It's the only way. His word will burn if it needs to. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Jeremiah says, it's coming. It's coming. Bring in this nation to do the discipline I need. Their quiver is as an open sepulcher. They are almighty men. There's not going to be one bit of defense against this onslaught, which there wasn't. It was like taking candy from a baby for the Babylonians. There was no fight. They walked in. They were almighty. They were just powerful. And they came in and just swept them away. But they were primed for it, and you need to understand that. Whenever somebody gets that swept away into some bondage, some captivity like this, they're primed for it. In other words, they were all set for it. A lot of preparation went into this. A lot of sin, a lot of thinking about sin, a lot of planning, a lot of living in backslidden conditions to bring this about so easily. When someone goes into bondage like this represents so easily, it's because they prepared for it. They're ready for it. So it comes in and there's no defense for it. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. What you should be providing for your sons and daughters will be gobbled up by the enemy. He's going to come in and devour. It's back to the sowing and reaping principle that can't be escaped in the scriptures. What you sow, you will reap. Their harvest, which they thought was going to be for them, was really the enemy's food. They sowed to it, and he will eat it. All they were doing was growing food for the enemy in their lifestyle. Now, there are many that do that. They basically, their whole life is growing food for the enemy to eat. And they're basically nourishing the enemy with what they do and how they live. Boy, is that indicting or what? You don't think about it on those terms, but sin and living in sin is simply providing nourishment for the devil. He just lives off of it. You know, and as believers, and these people would have been included and us, we should be starving him. He should find no nourishment with you and with me. He should find nothing to feed on. A lot of things are spoken of in the Bible about that, giving the enemy a foothold or whatever. You know, there's lots of terms used, but the idea is you shouldn't give him anything to grab onto, anything he can grab and eat that your life produces. We should be bearing fruit for the Father, Jesus said, who desires to have much fruit, right? We shouldn't be providing food for the enemy. And we're doing one or the other at all times. We're doing one or the other. So your sons and daughters should have been provided for, but instead the enemy ate it. That's what sin does. It's tragic. They shall eat up thy flocks and thy herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword. You tried to defend your fenced cities, but that didn't work. They just came and ate everything up. Nevertheless, verse 18, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. I'm not going to let you be destroyed completely. It's a great promise. That's a great promise. As much as people's lives get eaten up, much of the time because they have made preparation for that. It's like these people, even though they brought it upon themselves, so to speak, God says, I will not let it fully destroy. I won't let it take you all the way down. And it shall come to pass, verse 19, when you shall say, and they did, and they would, and people continue to say this, wherefore, when they say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Why is the Lord doing this to us? Everything that was going on in their life right then, when this happens, and when it happened, that's what they said. Jeremiah would be there to pick up the pieces and try and help the people through this process, but they would say that, why did God allow this to happen to us? We're his people. And of course, the point would be, then act like it, then live like it, right? When people, and this is a key, when people complain that God is allowing them to go through something, and why is he allowing, they have brought it on themselves. When I go through something because the Lord is disciplining me, I know it every single time. I am not ignorant of that. I know exactly why I'm going through this. But when I blame him for this, it's a show, it's an indication that that's exactly what happened. When in reality, I should be saying, oh boy, the Lord is really allowing me to go through it for good reason. That should be my heart. That should be what their heart would be. But he says to Jeremiah, now when they say, why is the Lord letting us go through this? Why is he doing these things literally to us? Then shalt thou answer them and say this, like as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that is not yours. They served strange gods in their own land. So now God says, because of that, you will serve strangers in a foreign land. Because that's what you were doing anyway. Even when I had you in your land that I gave you, you served strange gods anyway. So I'm just going to allow you to go into a foreign land and serve strangers and their gods. And the reason that he does this is so that they will not know and understand what they had and want to come home. Remember, the Babylonian captivity only lasted for a certain period of time, 70 years. And then he wanted his people to come home. In the process, he wanted them to learn how good they had it, how good God was to them, so that they'd want to return. But he says, you know, you are going through this because you were already serving pagan gods, even in your own land. So I'm letting you go to another land to serve them. You might as well be in a strange land if you're going to serve a strange god. You with me? Why would I let you stay in the land that I am providing for you when you're serving strange gods in that land that I provided? Why don't you go to another land and serve those strange gods? You know, you say that in the right context, and you can get in big trouble, right? If we say, look, there is one God only, and you serve him and him alone, right? There's only one way to heaven, there's only one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ. And people get angry, you know. Once in a long while, you'll hear somebody with enough guts to say that on some TV talk show, you know, and they are basically condemned as being bigots and close-minded, you know, haters of everyone else. It's a crazy society we're living in. But can you imagine, you know, God saying, hey, if you don't want to serve me, get out of the country. What if we said that, you know? Well, it'd be more room, for one thing. We could spread out a bit. But that's what he's saying. I gave you this land, he said, and if you're not going to serve me here, then get out, because you're not going to stay here and serve false gods. You can go somewhere else and do that. And they did. They had to go to another country, another place, against their will. Declare this in the house of Jacob, Jeremiah. Declare that. Go to the people and tell them that. Remember in the previous couple of chapters when Jeremiah was told by the Lord, now go tell the people this message, but don't look at their faces. Remember when God said that was just a crack up? Don't look at their faces when you tell them this, because that'll be rough. But I think, you know, the same thing, God's saying, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah. Go ahead and say that. See how that works out for you. And say this, hear now this, O foolish people, oh boy, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Hear this, you people that don't have any understanding, is what he's saying. Tell them that. Fear ye not me, God says. You don't fear me. You worship other gods, saith the Lord. Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual degree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it? Don't you fear me, who put the oceans in their parameters, and they cannot cross it unless I say so? Now, I've looked at that many times. I'm always amazed. I love the beach, you know. I love living here because we live at the beach, you know. I go to the beach and I just go, I live here. This is great. But I'm always amazed because the waves crash and they roll up. They don't come any further, right? I mean, they just stop there. And I'm thinking, why do they stop there? Why don't they just keep going? Well, we call that a tsunami when it keeps going. And it's always out of order when it does that. I mean, it's, right? It's like, something's wrong. Because if the water comes further than this, something's wrong. Huh? Something broke up in the middle of the ocean. Something shook things up. So, but God set those parameters, and he doesn't let the waves come any further. That's why they don't come. Now, scientists think, well, it's because, you know, the tide will roll in, and it can't go any further because, you know, the moon is out, and this. I mean, they'll give you all these explanations. The reality is God said, don't come any further, and it doesn't. And he says, you don't fear me who can tell the oceans of the earth to stop right here? You're going to worship a piece of wood or a piece of stone that you constructed instead of me? Are you crazy? But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. They're gone, meaning they're gone over the edge. They've gone over the limit. And here's the thing. God's grace never runs out. I'm thankful for that. But there's a limit to certain things that God will put up with me. And you, in certain situations, God, like the, and I think he's using this as an example, the ocean comes to a certain point and stops right there. There's a limit. When it goes over, when it runs over, something's wrong. Something's out of order. God says, there's a limit on this that I will put up with. And then I'm not putting up with it anymore, right? Anybody ever gone over the limit with God? I have. It's not pleasant. Because when God says, this is it. They're gone over the edge. You've gone over the edge. And so because of that, you know, they're not saying in their heart, verse 24, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. They won't say, hey, let's respect God. Let's give him his due respect because he's the one that brings everything to us. He is the giver of the harvest and all the plants and all the things we enjoy. He says, you're not going to say that. See, the words that Jeremiah was speaking to the people about not having understanding and how God tells them they're gone over the limit and all these things would have angered the people probably. In fact, we know it did. And in fact, truth, generally speaking, angers people. But it didn't shake them. This is the problem, like God's saying here. It didn't shake them out of their complacency. It might have made them mad. And there's times when you might read the word or hear a teaching and go, that makes me mad. That ruffles my feathers a bit. But it's intended not to make you mad. This isn't intended to make the people mad. It's meant to shake them out of the complacent, revolting, rebellious condition that they find themselves in. It's supposed to shake them up. But God says it's not doing it. It's not, you know, your iniquities, verse 25, have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Who can't relate to that? Your sins have withholden good things from you. God's simply saying, I can't bless you as I would wish to, as I would hope to. I can't bless this lifestyle. I can't bless this revolting heart, this rebellious heart. I can't bless your life like I want to. Does it mean he didn't love them? No, of course he did. Does it mean he doesn't love you? No, of course he does. But he can't bless something that's in rebellion to him. He can't bless it. And so many people are going, I just want God's blessing. Well, God's saying, I don't know if I can bless you right now. In this particular case, he's saying, I can't bless you. And if he did, because people say, why can't he just bless him? Why can't he just bless me? Because if he did bless you in that particular rebellion, that revolt, that thing that you're pursuing and won't give up, whatever it might be, if he blessed you in it, you would never stop doing it. If he didn't withhold blessing at the appropriate time, we would never want to give up sinning in that particular regard or rebelling or whatever it might be. We would never want to give it up. God does that. He withholds blessing so that I know there's something out of order in my life. And we're not talking about everything going your way. We're talking about spiritual blessing from God that he wants to pour out, which will, by the way, overrule any of the physical, material blessings we commonly think of as blessings from God. The spiritual blessings God wants to pour out for these people. You know, people say, well, he wanted to feed them and do good things for them, right? Yeah, but he wanted them to enjoy the communion that they could have with him that they couldn't have with him in their rebellious hearts, in the condition that they're consistently in. So he has to hold back. And I believe the biggest blessing God's holding back here is intimacy. He can't be intimate. I can't have fellowship with that. I can't be a part of that. I can't bless that. I can't. It's wrong. It's unrighteous. It's unholy. And what does God's word say? Be ye holy, for I am holy. You see, what I get, what I receive, what I have when I'm walking closely to God is I have communion. I have intimacy with Him. And that blessing is far greater than any other kind of blessing I could receive in life. And this is what they were missing. And God's telling them, boy, I have to withhold good things. And the best thing that He was withholding, I believe, was that intimacy with Him. The iniquity have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as they set a snares. They set a trap. They catch men. They're always out to get everybody. Everybody's out for themselves and always trying to take advantage of another. You know, someone's over here manipulating this whole situation so it's to their advantage. This person over here is ripping this guy off. This guy over here is, you know, doing this. This person's doing that. I mean, everybody's out for themselves. And God says, that's what really is happening, that I can't bless. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. You know that, I underlined that part of the verse. There are so many houses full of deceit. And not just people's homes and neighborhoods, people's houses, our own tent here, our own body, our own life. It can be so full of deceit. You know, and here's the problem. I know that that people can't see what's going on in here. What's going on in here? You can only see what's going on out here. And so I'm not worried about that, right? I know that you can't read my mind or read my heart. But here's what the condition of the people. They were just more concerned, and this is all it takes. They were more concerned about this outward part that people could see. They knew they couldn't see in their heart and their mind, so that was kind of off limits for people. So they weren't worried about that, but they put on this front out here. But the problem is God already knows what's in here. And He says to these people, you know, I don't care what you do outwardly. Your heart is full of deceit. Your houses are full of deceit. That's the deal. And I think it's the key for me. It's the key for us. I need to be more concerned that God already sees what's going on here and here. He already sees it. And outwardly, I don't know. It's the least of the important parts. Certainly there should be a fruit outwardly in our life. But the problem is that if this isn't happening in here, then outwardly, this whole outward part's worthless. If I'm full of deceit inside my house, but I plant a really cool landscaped yard outside my house, right? It's all for nothing. You could drive by and say, what a pretty yard. But inside the house, it's putrid, right? I mean, it's just full of stench, right? And that's kind of how these people were. That's how many people are. That's how we are commonly. You can drive by my house, and I'll stand on my landscaped yard and wave to you. Just don't come in my house. Don't come in here, because you go in the house and it's pewee, right? It's what Jesus told to the Pharisees when He called them whitewashed tombs. He says, you make the outside of the tomb all pretty and white, but inside it's full of dead men's bones, reeks, it stinks. It's death in there. This is the idea. Their houses were full of deceit and waxen rich. Oh, they had plenty. They had a lot. Keep in mind, during Isaiah's day and Jeremiah's, at this point, the people were doing quite well, prospering, as it puts it here in the King James. They were waxing rich. They had lots of dough, doing well. But their hearts were deceitful. Their houses were full of deceit. They are waxing fat. Verse 28, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause, they cause the fatherless, yet they prosper. They don't take care of people, but they're doing pretty good. If someone's doing poorly for some reason, that doesn't really matter to them. They're doing fine. You know, it's prevalent, isn't it? In our society, we're prospering. I mean, some people don't think so. But we are the most prosperous nation in the world by far. It's estimated that in our country, we hold the top 3% of the wealth in the world. We are excessively rich. And for this particular group of people, it's the same. They were doing quite well. But that doesn't mean that, listen, doesn't mean that they would take care of anybody else. So often people say, well, if I just had a little extra, I might help that person out. Nah, that's not true. You could have all that you could ever want and still not have a heart to help anybody. That was their condition. God says, I'm not into that. You don't plead the cause of the fatherless, yet you know you're prospering, and the right of the needy do they not judge. You don't take care of the needy or anybody else. All that you're really looking out for is the number one guy, and that's yourself. So he says, shall I not visit these things, saith the Lord? Shall my soul not be avenged on a nation as this? And basically, you know, these people were worse than their neighbors in many respects. They were worse than the pagan nations around them. And obviously, not just in their behavior, but it is worse. Listen, it's people say, well, you know, aren't Christians sinners too? And when a Christian sins, I mean, isn't it just as bad as a worldly person sinning? Oh, I think it's worse. Don't you? Well, we're all forgiven our sin. Yes, we are. That's what makes it worse. We've been shown grace. Certainly grace is greater than our sin, but that should cause us to want to live for God, not to want to sin more. God has given his grace. Paul says, should that mean that we should sin all the more because grace covers it? Paul's response is, God forbid that we would do that. These people had a problem. They were living in a condition that was worse than the world, sinning and living worse than their neighbors. So God says, well, shouldn't I take care of this? Shouldn't I deal with this nation? I think the obvious answer is, well, yeah, Lord, I think you should. You know, part of my prayer life consists of praying for our nation. And there are times when I, in the midst of prayer, I think this through. Lord, I don't want you to judge our nation. But on the other hand, it needs it desperately. It needs to be dealt with. You know, this whole imagery of, you know, they have revolted and rebelled and they are gone. They went over the edge. I don't want to see our nation go over the edge. I really don't. I don't want to see us go over. But I'm afraid we are. I'm afraid we're already, you know, it's Niagara Falls and we're already over the edge. And there's only one way we can go. It's tragic. And God says, well, I have to deal with it. He says, now a wonderful, and he doesn't mean great, but something full of wonder and horrible thing is committed in this land, he said. Something remarkably terrible is happening in his people's land and in his people. What's that? Verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? The priests and the prophets were all involved in preaching and teaching false things to the people, and the people wanted it that way. So Jeremiah was one of the only men in the whole land that was speaking truth. One of the only prophets that was really telling the truth. But the people, it says, wanted it the other way. They wanted to hear lies. They wanted to hear, no, 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 this is not going to happen in this country. This is not going to happen to us. We're not going to experience sword or famine or anything else. Don't you listen to Jeremiah. He's a doom and gloom kind of guy. His message is all filled with judgment and condemnation. Oh, he's just so full of that stuff. We don't need to listen to him. We're Judah. We don't need to listen. And the people liked it that way because they heard the message that they wanted to hear. As long as that was so, they were doing fine. They were doing fine, they think, until it comes down. God will judge this people. He will deal with them, as he will any of his people that have gone astray. But I love what it says in Habakkuk 3:2, where it says there, O Lord, as Habakkuk prays, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. God said to the people, I'm going to judge what you're doing, but I will not make a full end to it. I will not completely destroy you, because God always, in his wrath, remembers mercy. People say, well, does that mean then that when people are judged and they go to hell, then God is going to let them out? No, but it does mean this. In his wrath, there will be mercy, which tells me something. I think that hell could be a lot worse than perhaps it's going to be. I think in his wrath, he will remember mercy. It's part of my prayer for people, because I believe what the Bible teaches about hell and judgment is unspeakable. It's uncomprehendable. And if you've ever been in the condition that reminds you of what the Bible terms outer darkness, if you've ever been in a condition where you've experienced absolute panic of the soul, then you'll understand why that's part of my prayer life. For people who are going to be judged, that God would remember mercy in his wrath. Because hell is not what people think it is. It's not a kegger party with all the buddies you had when you were a kid. It's not playing poker, you know, and watching dirty movies. It's not being a part of everything you were a part of here. It's described as outer darkness, which means there's nothing but you and the dark. That's it. In complete darkness, the darkness will close in on you, and you will feel like you're suffocating, because there's nothing. You can't see. You can't feel. It's just overwhelmingly anxious, and you can't do anything about it. If you've ever experienced that in this life, people say, boy, that sounds like hell, all right. Mm-hmm. But it will do something in you. It'll give you a little, perhaps, more compassion for someone who's going there. I've had those in my life. I experienced that. I've had that experience where I thought I was going to die. It's like you are trapped in your own skin. You know what I mean? It's a sensation of you're stuck in a box, you know, this deep, and you're buried, and they put the nail in the box. Does it give you just kind of a clammy feeling just to even think that through? Anybody claustrophobic in here? Where you just, I mean, you can't move, you can't get out, you can't move. That feeling is what that's like, and it's so overwhelming. You cannot possibly imagine staying in that condition. That's why, as Habakkuk prayed, I pray, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Because I've experienced that, and I've also had the privilege and the overwhelming joy to cry out to the Lord in those moments, in that time, and then experience the most amazing thing, where I'm going from that totally dysfunctional, unable to even, you know, move because I'm so paralyzed with this overwhelming panic, going from that to sensing, because I cried out to the Lord to give me an embrace, to hold me like a baby, and then experience the peace that totally took me out of that, but then also empowered me to be able to get up and do whatever I needed to do. I had such a incredible peace that it empowered me to feel like I could do anything, going from being in torture inwardly to being able to take on the world in about a minute and a half. Now that's my God. And if you don't have that, see, if a person doesn't have that, they're heading somewhere where it's the absence of God, and the only thing that equates to is hell, because I couldn't get myself out of that condition. And if God didn't do it, I was done. I was done. In judgment, remember mercy. Pray for people. Pray for your lost loved ones. Pray for your friends. Pray for people you know that are going to hell, because they have no idea what that's going to be like. Who wouldn't want God? Who wouldn't want the one that can save you and spare you from all that? It's amazing to me. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks because that is the truth. Lord, only you can give the peace that passes understanding. You can guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. You can keep us from falling apart and being overwhelmed and coming to that place where we just can't function. We can't make it. Father, I'm so glad that I know you. I'm so glad that you love me. I'm so glad that I can call on you like that in times where I can't take it when I can't make it. And to know your embrace that brings me into the most amazing, peaceful, empowering kind of condition. I've never experienced anything like it. Lord, I thank you that you're a God that wants to bless in that way. And for your people, Lord, you'd love to be able to bless always in that way, empowering us and filling us up with peace and joy and righteousness. And yet, so often, we just won't have it. We impose other things upon ourselves. Forgive us. And Lord, free us. Tonight, I would pray for you to meet us at the table. And Lord, as we come, we know the value of this because it's so important for us to see you, to come and view you again. As we look at the bread and the cup, we understand, Jesus, you said, this is my body, my blood. Look at me. That's what you were saying. As we look at you, Lord, we will be convicted. As we're convicted, we will need to confess. As we confess, you will cleanse. And when you cleanse, we can have communion. And then, Lord, we can go out from this place and be set apart for your purposes in life again. Oh, it's such a valuable thing, Lord, communion. I pray that none tonight would make it some tradition or ritual, but that we would come to look at you again, Jesus, and to allow you to impart life and blessing and correction and freedom, and that we would leave this place tonight closer to you, having communion and intimacy with you again. I pray for those, Lord, all of us that perhaps are here and have been far away. Maybe we've been distant in some way, Lord. We come back now. We come to you like the people were, Lord, instructed to do, but wouldn't return. They wouldn't come back. Lord, we come tonight. We approach the throne where there's grace and mercy, and we meet you at your table. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.